with our class this morning on work made to flourish and loving the world. We've been talking in previous sessions about the theme of vocation. We've talked about God's general call to all of us and the particular call. We're going to be focusing more on the particular call today, but God's general call is that we would come to Christ, that we would come into a relationship with Christ, that we would come into a relationship with the church and be a part of God's church. Actually, maybe one way to think of it is 90% of God's plan for us, God's will for us, is in the general call. It's already been revealed. There's no mystery about it. We don't need to pray, "Oh Lord, please let me know if you want me to be Christ-like or not. Let me know if you want me to have a relationship with you." That's already given. You know, should I display the fruit of the Spirit? Those are part of the general call, and the particular call has to do, maybe the 10%, with our job, our particular job, marriage, perhaps, location, those kind of questions that tend to be the all-important questions to us. But the fact is that if we pay attention to this call, this general call, these things tend to fall into place a lot more easily. So we're talking about that. We've talked about in the medieval period that there was this divide, this two-tiered idea of calling, that the clergy had a special call, and then there were the rest of us who just did work. And that carries over to today as well, even in the Protestant church, the clergy-laity divide. The idea that we still have in our head that, thank you, Mike, a good marker, that we have that, well, pastors and missionaries, they have a call from God. Then the rest of us, we just do jobs. We just do work. But the fact of the matter is that a proper understanding of calling is that if you are working as a teacher, an engineer, a carpenter, that this is a part of God's call for you and upon your life as well. But that distinction continues to linger with us. In the Reformation, the Reformers kind of rediscovered this doctrine of vocation or calling. And so Luther, for example, said things like, "Be the work of the monk ever so holy, it is no more holy than the farmer in the field or the housewife at home." Trying to break down those distinctions. In fact, later Luther would go on to say, well, actually, Christians can be called to do almost anything except be a monk, be a usurer, that is high interest rates, or a prostitute. Otherwise, you're free to serve God in any way that he might call you. So Calvin also talked about the idea of the monastery only having legitimacy if they were doing some kind of service to the community as a part of what of their prayer ritual and that sort of thing. So we see this change taking place. A question that we might have is why do we have such a, I think we would agree that we have sort of a love-hate relationship to work. There's this sense in which for many people work is just a necessary evil. I work just to earn a living because I need money. And I need to support my family or whatever. There's the TGIF kind of motif. Thank God it's Friday. You work for the weekends. That's what you work for. But all of us, almost all of us, I would guess, have experienced, you know, working on a project and just really getting into it, really enjoying it, really just getting tremendous satisfaction and fulfillment out of completing, it might be a job-related, our job-related one or not, but completing that project. And so we know that work can bring us joy. Work can bring us great fulfillment and great satisfaction. It also brings us often great frustration and a lot of grief and burden. So what is it? You know, how do we explain this love-hate relationship? And we want to look at this in the context of many of these themes. It's helpful to look at them in the context of creation, fall, redemption. So let's just pray a moment, and then we'll take a look at that. It's in your outline. You can grab an outline in the back if you don't already have one. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Reminded as we look this morning at the theme of good soil, what it means to be good soil, to mean receptive to your word. We pray, Lord, that you will teach us again this morning what it means to be to receive your word into our lives in a way that really filters into all of our life, our families, our friends, our jobs, our retirement, whatever stage of life we happen to be in as students. We pray, Lord, that you would just have your will and your way with us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So maybe a way to explain the contradictory feelings we have about work has to do with the fact that by creation, work is clearly a gift of God. And in this context, God is the first worker. The first mention of work in the Bible in Genesis chapter 2, as Dan Churchwell mentioned earlier in verses 1 through 3, the first mention of work is with reference to God working. It says in Genesis 2, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them, and on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." Now, God didn't stop working, as it were, because all through the rest of the Bible, there are references to God's working, preserving his creation and continuing his work in creation. Jesus said in John 5, "My Father has always been working, and I too am working." But he finished his work of creation, and so he rested. And in so doing, God instituted this rhythm of work and rest. It's built into the creation, these rhythms of working and resting, the 6 days of work, the day of rest. And that rhythm is there for our, as a gift to us, for our enjoyment, for our peace and our pleasure. And God gave work as a gift. And because he made us, Jerry was talking last week about the cultural mandate, and in one sense, the cultural mandate has to do with God inviting us into his work. And to God is a worker, and God made us to be workers. And in so doing, we find dignity in our work. We find a fulfillment of our humanity in our work. And it's an essential part of who we are. So work is a gift. Sabbath is a gift. They are both part of this gift of creation and part of the rhythms of life. One of the hardest things for people is when they can't find work and when they can't find a means of using their gifts in a way that God intends for us. I was reading a book recently called Refuge, about the refugee crisis all over the world. When people are placed in refugee camps and they're given food and they're given water and they're given clothing and shelter, basic rudimentary shelter, but they're not allowed to work because the host country often doesn't want them to work and to take up jobs. And so they lose a lot of their sense of worth, their sense of dignity. Some people, you know, and that's it's one thing to be in a refugee camp for 6 months, a year, but in reality, it goes on for decades. We've had some contact with the Karen people of here in Grand Rapids, and many of them have come out of refugee camps where they've been there for decades. And when that goes on in that sense, it deprives people of something that God intended for our well-being and our sense of worth and dignity, and that is the ability to do meaningful work. However, that's not the end of the story. We live in a fallen world. And in the fall, work became hardship and frustration, and sometimes filled with disappointment and monotony. Genesis 3, we know these words very well, and the curse, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face, or the sweat of your brow, we usually say, you shall eat bread. This fallen condition has led to a lot of distortions about the whole idea of work. It leads many people to idleness, to not wanting to work because it's just too hard, it's just too frustrating. It's often the work of our hands doesn't always reap what we had planned. The farmer can work all year to develop a crop and lose it in one day and it's gone. Hail or locust or flood. We can, coming out of the field of student ministry, often we might spend 2 years working in developing a student leader on campus only to see them walk away after 2 years from the faith, perhaps. And parents work for 18 years with children who sometimes break our hearts after they become adults. And so work, even good work, sometimes leads to frustration and leads to disappointment. And that's the world that we live in. We have moved in our society from an agricultural society to an industrial society to largely an information technology society with a huge service industry. Many of you are involved in one way in working with people in the service industry. And so the frustration of work goes beyond just physical work, sometimes collapsing and falling through and not fulfilling what we had hoped, to people work, our investment with people. And sometimes that's more painful. Even Paul came to the end of his life and felt that everyone had fallen away, had deserted him. And very few were still standing with him. But we have largely moved from a society of physical work to mental work. And it raises the question of what does it mean to rest from this work? To rest from physical work, you know, you just sit down, read a book, whatever. But to rest from mental work is not that easy to figure out. We had a friend, I was involved as a camp director for 5 years, and the Paul, who was the business manager of the camp, worked with people all day in trying to respond to their needs, their questions, their concerns, their problems, and when he was off, he had a hobby of woodworking. And so for Paul, rest meant woodworking because it helped center his mind and get his mind off people. And we all need to figure out ways to rest from that kind of work and that kind of exhaustion of people work and working with information and technology. I think something like 8% of our workforce actually is involved with making anything, including farming. And the rest of us are involved with information technology, people ministries. So we have creation, work by creation, work under the fall, and then redeeming work. And we might ask the question, is it possible to redeem work, you know, this side of glory? Is it possible to redeem work under the fall? And I think the answer is kind of yes and no. Yes, it can be redeemed. We can't eliminate frustration from work. We can't eliminate futility that often comes with work and the hardship and the disappointment. But we can have a different attitude. We can change our posture toward our work in various ways. And kind of the theme verse for this whole series and January series on work and vocation is Colossians 3, where it says, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward." You are serving the Lord Christ. You are serving the Lord Christ. So for all of us who are believers, our real boss, as it were, is God. Our real boss is the Lord Christ. We work under his gaze. We work under, I think, and often we take a negative view of this, but we work under his smile upon us as we work. When we do something in our work and seek for quality, even though no one will probably ever notice that we took the time to do a more quality job on this particular thing, we do it under his gaze. And it says, goes on to say in Matthew 6, Jesus speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, said, "When you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you." When I was working at the camp, every Saturday after a group would leave, we would do turnover. That meant cleaning the cabins, and that meant cleaning the toilets. And I, as the camp director, I just made a point of making sure that I was working alongside of our staff team on turnover, so that we were working together and I would understand what was involved in getting the camp ready for the next group to come. And we had this sort of running joke about the 6-inch rule. The 6-inch rule was there was this space behind the toilet, you know, 6 inches that was really hard to get at, to clean. And probably no one would notice if you missed it, at least not for a while. But we said, you know, your Heavenly Father is watching. And not watching to zap you, but watching to smile upon you. Because when you do that 6 inches, when you clean all the way around that toilet, you are doing something under his gaze. And I remember reading about Mother Teresa. Malcolm Muggeridge wrote a wonderful book on Mother Teresa working in the House for the Dying in Calcutta. And Mother Teresa, he said, was cleaning the toilets for the House of the Dying pretty much until the end of her life, until her health gave out. And what a wonderful gift that we have to offer. And what a different take on our work when we know and we realize we're working under the gaze of our Heavenly Father, who will reward us for things that no one may ever notice otherwise. And this, therefore, elevates even the most meager, humble job to a sacred place. It puts a whole new twist on it. So in that sense, we can redeem work because of our understanding of who God is and that our Heavenly Father sees even the smallest work that we do, and he notices and he smiles upon us and he will reward us. All right, so that's kind of a foundation for what we're talking about here. So when we talk about being called, we're talking about being called, not driven, and sent, and not floundering. This is a gracious call of God. I want to really emphasize this. This is a gracious call. This is not a heavy call. Jesus made it clear that his yoke is light, and his yoke is easy. So come to me, he said, and I will give you rest. You will find rest for your souls. And if you take my yoke upon you, you will find rest. And often I find, and as Christians, maybe even more so, we take burdens on ourselves that God never intended us to bear. Whenever you find yourself falling into the Messiah complex, you know, this messianic thing, I can help everybody, I can solve all the world's problems, and that sort of thing, you're taking burdens on yourself that God never intended you to bear. You're playing God, and I've done that plenty in my work. But we need to remember who God is, and one of the causes of chief causes of burnout. I've seen some people in ministry burn out in their experience, and it's really hard when that happens. Burnout is not just getting tired. It's not just the kind of thing you recover from by taking a day off. Burnout is a long-term tiredness. It's deep tiredness. It's weariness about life, and there's a loss of motivation that goes with this, a loss of interest in the ministry. Burnout, I sometimes say, is partly getting burned, because no matter how hard you tried, no matter how hard you worked, it wasn't enough, and it wasn't being appreciated, perhaps, by those who should have been appreciating it. And so there was an article a couple weeks ago, Jerry passed it on to me, about millennials being the burnout generation. Now, millennials tend to get a bad rap, I have to say. They're sometimes called the ADHD generation, you know, the burnout generation. But this article went viral because people began to notice, millennials started noticing this article, and they were sort of saying, finally someone understands me. Finally someone realizes what it is I'm experiencing. You know, why it is that I can't get that package in the mail. It sits in the corner for weeks because I just can't seem to get down to the post office. Or why it is that I don't send in these insurance forms to get a refund on this. And so I'd rather do without the money than follow through on these what's called errands and so on. And one of the things about millennials, and if you're a 20-something or 30-something, you're a millennial, essentially, 22 to 38, and is that they tend to be never off. I don't know, if you've been around millennials, you know, after they've worked hard and they finally sit down to rest, and then the phone buzzes. And the phone buzzes, and I have to look and see, well, which of my friends has tried to reach me or whatever. But one of the things about millennials is they're very loyal to friends, and that's a really positive trait that you find in that age group. But also we find workaholism as a result of this fallen situation about work. And all kinds of problems that result from that. We kind of skipped over that earlier, but the workaholic is someone who not just who works hard, but whose value and worth comes out of working. And it's really hard for a workaholic to take a day off or take a vacation. And if they do, I found this with some of my colleagues, if they are going to take a vacation, they don't let their staff team know that they're going to take a vacation because they feel ashamed that they're taking this time off. When I first started working in Eastern Europe, I was went to visit Dani and Milita Vidovic in Serbia, and found out talking with them, and especially talking with his wife, that he had not had a day off in 2 years. And had never had a vacation, as we would call a vacation. So we began to work with them and got them a vacation time, and it was just a great joy to them. But these are one of the problems that come with fallen nature of work. But let me go back to the call, being called. It's a gracious call. It's not a burdensome or heavy, harsh taskmaster kind of call. but a call that means you don't have to be driven. If you are called by God, you're not controlled by the forces around you, because there's a higher calling, because there's God. God is your real boss, as it were. Jesus came to the end of his life, and in the prayer in John chapter 17, he said to the Father, I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. How would you like to come to the end of life and say, I finished the work you gave me to do? How would you like to come to the end of one day and say, I finished the work you gave me to do? So what's the problem? Maybe we don't know what we're called to and what we're not called to. So Jesus finished the work. Did he heal all the people that needed to be healed? No. Had the gospel been preached to the end of the earth? No. But he finished the work that the Father had sent him to do. And this word sent, especially in the Gospel of John, appears again and again with reference to Jesus as the sent one by the Father. I finished the work that you gave me to do. Part of it is knowing what we're sent to do and what we're not sent to do. And then he says later to his disciples, and as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. It's the same mission. Do you think of yourself as a sent one? Do we think of ourselves as called by God and sense God's call upon us? Is that a part of our regular consciousness? It was said, Os Guinness, I think, in his book says of the reformers that they were like gyroscopes. Do you know what a gyroscope is? It's kind of a spinning. I have a little toy one here. A gyroscope is something that spins around within an axis, as it were, a sphere within a sphere. And either it's an old technology from the 1800s that is still used today in airplanes and ships and rockets, as for instrumentation, because it really helps you know true north, and also for, in some cases, stabilization. So a gyroscope, and there, I was told that in Seattle in a museum, there's a giant, a large gyroscope you can actually get inside, and it's spinning around, and you can try to, with your body, tilt it one way or another, and it you can't. It just writes itself up again because of the spinning inertia mechanism. And so the Os Guinness says the reformers were kind of like gyroscopes, because you could flick them, you could push them, and they would just right themselves again, because they knew who they were, they knew they were called by God, they had rediscovered this doctrine of calling and vocation, and they were stable. There was a certain stability about their lives. They couldn't be thrown off course. And, of course, if you look at Jesus' life, it's that way. John Stott says, Jesus was inexplicable without his mission. He knew what his mission was. He knew what he was about, where he was going, and what he was called to do. And John Stott says, and we ought to be inexplicable without our mission as well. So Jesus was sent on a mission, and we have the same mission. We are sent on the same mission. Our daughter Ramona, who's been a missionary midwife all her life in different locations, they're in Papua New Guinea now, but her email address is ramona@goinggoingsent. So instead of going, going, gone, it's ramona@goinggoingsent. And I thought, yeah, that's a good description of her life and a good one for any of us. But he sends us on a mission. And when we think of ourselves as called people, we can try to avoid what Charlie Hummel called the tyranny of the urgent. You ever feel like somehow the important in your life is getting sacrificed to the urgent? all those things that are just in your face all the time, slamming you from one direction and another. The important things, like, you know, tending to your relationship with God, it's never going to be an urgent thing. Tending to friendships with people, usually not urgent, but maybe important. Caring for your family, those kind of things. We tend to be people who are tyrannized by the urgent, and because of that, the important tends to get cast aside. All right, moving on. So flourishing involves matching our gifts with our calling. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about the spiritual gifts, the whole chapter, but these verses, now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit, a variety of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, that is, works, but it is the same God who empowers them in all in everyone. It's not hard to find out what your gifts are, what your gifts are. I mean, I don't think you need to take an inventory to find out what your spiritual gift or gifts are. Just ask a couple of friends, people who know you well. Say, hey, what is it about me? What do you think I'm good at? What do you find kind of as you observe my life in different contexts, different situations? So you may say to them, I think I'm really good at organizing. What do you think? And they may say to you, no, that's not you. You couldn't organize your way out of a paper bag. You know, but you are good with people. You are really compassionate and empathetic with people. And you know, you're an encourager. And this is what friends can do. But we need to tell each other this kind of thing. And in the church, this is where we can discover our gifts in a very simple way. And that can be really powerful for us. And when you begin to realize who you are, become more self-aware, and what your gifts are, then the trick is, the goal is, to match that with your job, your calling, your vocation. Now, let me use this illustration. Let's say this is your job, that rectangle, and this is who you are. This is your gift set. All of us will be in a situation where there'll be overlap. There's no perfect job for your gift set. There's always going to be overlap. So if this is A, because this is where your job and your gift set match, this is where the job calls for things that you're not good at, but you may have to figure out a way to get them done anyway. And then this is where you have gifts that the job doesn't call for, the job doesn't need. And so this is what we call hobbies. You'll do these things anyway, but you're going to find a way to do them, and probably through a hobby. Now, if it looks kind of like this, then that's not a good match. There's not much overlap between your job and your gift set, right? And sometimes you have to work, sometimes we find ourselves having to work in this kind of a situation, and it's not fun. And it's hard work, and it's stressful work, because we're working outside of our gift set. Sometimes I think about young mothers of young children, and who may be at home with young children, and that may or may not be their gift set. You know, are you a great organizer? Can you live with chaos? Can you live with constant interruptions? You know, how are you at multitasking? You know, sometimes young mothers, unless you get a nanny and handle it that way, if you're a professional in a profession, you may be operating for some time out of your gift set. And husbands need to be, or if it's a house husband, you know, the spouse needs to be sensitive to that, and we need to find ways. You know, grandparents can be a great help in these ways, or friends, if you don't have grandparents in town, to help in this time, because it may not be the place where you really thrive, where you can flourish. And so it's a tough time. And some mothers, you know, love it so much that they just say, we're going to do homeschooling because I like having my kids at home. And so a lot of people in Christchurch have done that. But that's not always the case. So finding a way that we can flourish in our gifts. This model of the spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 and the way the church works, Calvin really saw this as going beyond the church into the community. So the diversity of spiritual gifts is the way the church work gets done, and the diversity of spiritual gifts is the way the church brings its gifts out into the community as well. And so the principle gets extended there. In our church, Pastor Andrew is a visionary. Okay, I'm telling some stories here now. Is a visionary, and he doesn't let much grass grow under his feet, and there's always change around him, and sometimes that results in chaos. And so Pastor Bryant, who we just called, is, on the other hand, who loves organization. And he said to us, he loves bringing order out of chaos. Put the two together and bingo, you got two people working within their gift sets, bringing the best things to our church. But it's an example to us, I think, of how this can work and how we can flourish in our work. All right, called to love the world, matching, sometimes this, you've heard this statement, my great passion with the world's great need. We've been saying here, we're not saying that we're called to save the world, to change the world, but we are called to love the world. John 3:16, ever heard of that verse? God loved the world. That's a pretty profound statement. God loves the world. Do we love the world? God, in his excellent book, Steve Garber, Visions of Vocation, talks about loving the world. And his question is, if you really see the world as it really is, can you still love it? If you were to go down to Yemen and see starving children, multitudes of starving children because of political, largely political battling, you know, and it's the poor people that get caught in these situations, could you still love the world? Well, God sees the world as it really is, and he loves the world. Loves it so much, you know, as he gave his own son. Do we love our city? Do we love Grand Rapids? Can we bring God's love in some way to our city? By doing the things that you love anyway, only doing it in a way that can serve other people. You love sports? You love movies? What do you love? And how can your loves bring God's love to this city and this world? It may mean going to another culture. God is going to call some of us, and he called us for a while, to another culture, another place. But it may mean coming to this city and being planted in this city and in some way bringing God's love to this city. It will mean being Christ in your workplace. Being Christ in your workplace. There was this funny movie about golfing with Adam Sandler, you know, and there's this line in there, Adam, be the ball, you know. Well, we need to be Christ in the workplace. Sometimes I talk to people who are working in office situations, and they say, you know, the hardest thing about working in our office, gossip. Our office is filled with gossip and slander and cheating and lying and people who don't want to do an honest day's work. That's what wears me down, is the gossip. How do we be Christ? How do we be some other voice, some other presence in that kind of a situation in our workplace? What does it mean to be, I used to say this to students all the time, what does it mean to be a Christian student and not just a student who happens to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian engineer and not just an engineer who happens to be a Christian or whatever your job is, your vocation is. William Wilberforce, you know that name, Amazing Grace, was a politician, and he wasn't sure that he wanted to be a politician or that he could be a Christian and be a politician, and he talked to John Newton and others who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace and asked for their advice and their counsel, and they said, I think God's calling you to stay in politics. Wilberforce was grieved over the slave trade that was going on in the late 1700s in England, and he decided to do battle with that. He was a member of parliament, and he did battle with that for 20 years. 20 years of going before parliament and getting laughed at and scoffed at and jeered and booed. Have you ever watched videos of the British Parliament in session? You know what it's like. I mean, you get outshouted trying to make a speech there. That's what he endured for 20 years. And then finally, the mood of the country turned. The French Revolution was behind them and all the fears that went along with that. And in, I think it was 1806, that bill went through Parliament. And Wilberforce got a standing ovation. I think it passed by a huge, enormous vote. And he got a standing ovation from Parliament because they knew that this was the man who was trying to get this through for 20 years, pretty much his whole career in Parliament. But that's what it means to be called by God. That's what it means to be sent on a mission. All right, retirement. Just we have a couple of minutes for a closing word on retirement. I'm retired. People say, are you retired enough? I say, well, if you mean that I go off salary, yes, I went off salary. I'm still waiting for this retirement thing to quite kick in, but what is retirement? So people often say, well, you know, the Bible doesn't say anything about retirement, but it does. It actually says something about retirement. In Numbers chapter 8, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, this applies to the Levites. From 25 years old and upward, they shall come to do the duty in the service of the tent of meeting, that is the tabernacle. And from age 50 years old, they should withdraw, that is, retire from the duty of the service and serve no more, although they can still assist in the tabernacle. 50! Wow! Man, that sounds great. Well, what did it mean? What did it mean working in the tent of meeting? Do you know what that, that's kind of a euphemism for what? Butchering animals, yeah. So that was where the people brought their animal sacrifices, and the priest was involved in heavy work of handling those animals, killing them, butchering them, cooking them, all that sort of thing. And so at age 50, they were to retire from that heavy work. They weren't to retire as priests, because we still see Zechariah, you know, in Luke doing ministry in the temple as an older man. And so they still could do the spiritual ministry, but they retired from the heavy work. And for some of us who are doing heavy work, retirement means that. For more of us who are doing mental work, retirement means. I remember hearing my father-in-law used to always say, "I don't want to stop working." He had a small business, but I do want to get from out from under the pressure. And I understand that now. It didn't make sense to me earlier, but I know what he means now. Retirement means getting out from under the pressure. It means getting off the treadmill. Those of you who are working, you know, you're producing all the time. You're producing day by day and week by week, and your supervisor is not going to be happy with last week's work, you know, and say, hey, remember what I did for you back then? No. What are you doing now? So it's produce, produce, produce. And so for me, retirement has meant getting out from under the pressure, getting off the treadmill. And one of the joys, I said, now the fun begins. One of the joys of retirement is you actually can take time to think about questions that people might ask you in a deeper way. I used to have, you know, 40 to 100 items on my email list to respond to. And so what do you do when then one of those emails, there's really a good question that somebody raises. And too often we did what my colleagues and I would talk about, the quick and dirty response, to get it off your list. And now I get those kinds of emails and I can take the time to actually think, reflect, and give a more thoughtful response. I don't always do that. Plus, I get the joy of being involved with mentoring younger men. I think one of the joys of retirement is women mentoring younger women and men mentoring younger men. And if we're not doing that, men, at this stage of life, then we're missing out on an important piece of what it means to be at this stage of life. There was this thing in ancient Israel and other cultures there was a class of people called sages, wise people, wise men. You know, Job and his friends were sages. And one of the things about retirement is you can become a more reflective person. And hopefully, you know, by God's grace, grow in some wisdom and discernment to be able to see through the complex issues that we face in our lives and in our society and with our friends. So, retirement. You're right that the Bible doesn't talk about leisure retirement. You know, if retirement means playing golf all day and shuffleboard, no, that's not a biblical idea of retirement. But it does mean getting off the treadmill, getting out from the pressure, and being able to be a more reflective person and still doing the work that you love to do. The nice thing about retirement is you get to say no. No, I don't think I'll take that on. Because you want to really focus on your gifts and where you can thrive and where you can really flourish and produce. All right. Well, next week we're going to have a panel. So if this raised some questions in your mind or the other sessions raised some questions in your mind, we're going to try to tackle those in more of a discussion format. And I'm sorry that we didn't have more time for discussion this morning. But let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the gift and the calling to be a part of your work, for inviting us into your work. And we pray, Lord, that we would find joy there, and that even with the disappointments, that we would still be willing to pick it up again and do the work that you've called us to do, because this is a part of our cross that we bear with you as well. And so I pray for any who may be really discouraged with their place in work right now, that you will minister to them, find ways to see through it and to find your blessing and your gaze upon them that can make so much difference in what we do. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen.